1 2.5-acre section of forest in Panama contains 18,000 different species of beetles. Just beetles. 18,000 different species in 2.5-acre section. 1 square yard of soil in Denmark was examined and revealed 400,000 fungi, 50,000 algae, 48,000 small insects, 10 million roundworms, and billions of bacteria. Now, on day 6 of the creation week, God filled the land. And when God fills something, He really fills it. There are more ants on the earth than there are stars in the galaxy. 10,000 times more ants on earth than there are stars in the galaxy. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I've experienced that. Last picnic. Everywhere else that we've been able to look and observe in our universe is completely dead, without a trace of life. And in absolute stark contrast to that sits the Earth, which is just exploding with such mind-boggling profusion of life in every square centimeter, it defies our ability to even comprehend. And this is the amount of life we see now. The fossil record shows us mass extinction. Can you imagine the profusion of life at the creation? Let's look at the account of it, verse 24 of chapter 1. God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, and livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. Three categories are mentioned here. First is livestock, which is significant. The fact that God made livestock. You know, there's a reason why those animals are different from the wild animals. There are some animals that seem to have been designed especially for man, like cattle and sheep. Animals that have four-chambered stomachs and can eat grass and get nutrition out of it. You know, we couldn't do that because our stomachs can't make any use of the cellulose, I guess is what it is. And if we ate grass, just pass right through us and wouldn't give us any nutritional value. A cow can do it, though, and because of the way his stomach is designed, eating just grass, one cow produces 5,000 quarts of milk per year, which means one cow can supply over 50 people. That same cow, in that same year, will produce 10 tons of manure, which has use, too. It fertilizes the ground and used for fuel sometimes. God made them so that they're useful for man. And they can thrive in almost any climate. Wherever there are people, there's usually cows. They thrive in the cold of Canada as well as the heat of Florida, and almost every part of the cow is useful. They're just designed for humanity to use. The same thing goes for camels and sheep and all the domesticated animals. In fact, one question I've had for the evolutionists is, how did the sheep ever survive before man came along, before there were shepherds? I mean, when I was doing that study on leadership, I studied about sheep. And I'll have to tell you, they've got to be the most defenseless creature on the planet. They can't do anything. I mean, they can't fight. They can't kick or bite or scratch. They certainly can't hide. They don't blend into anything. And it's obvious just from looking at them that they're not built for speed. I mean, big fat body with four little toothpicks for legs. I mean, they're not going to run away from it. They can't outrun anything. They can't even find their own food. They don't even have the normal instincts like most animals to even find water. They'll just stay in the same pasture and start eating dirt and then die of malnutrition. They are utterly helpless and vulnerable. They get lost. It's very difficult for me to understand how natural selection could ever favor the sheep. They continue to exist, not because of natural selection, but because of human protection. They are made for man, and man cares for them. So God makes the livestock, and then the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals. And the point of all three of those being mentioned is it's just a mirism. It describes all animals. All land animals were created on day 6. And it was so. And we saw that the formula, it was so. We saw that last week that these are fixed categories. There's no category, there's no kind that has morphed into another kind. No new kinds have arisen. And I should throw this in. People always want to ask about dinosaurs. That always comes up. Where do the dinosaurs fit into the creation account? And that answer to that question is very, very easy. Day 6. All the land animals were made on day 6. The dinosaurs were created, along with all the other animals, on day 6. Now, That's excepting the sea-going dinosaurs and the flying dinosaurs, which were made on day 5. Creation scientists and the old earth scientists have argued about the significance of the evidence that we have from dinosaur bones, and I'm no scientist, and so I can't speak to that. I can tell you that when I watch a TV program like I did last week that's 2 hours all about a single Allosaurus skeleton that they found that is so well preserved that they can describe with detailed description all the various injuries it had through its life and how they healed and how its life went and everything. And then they asked me to believe that those bones have been laying there undisturbed for the last 150 million years. I have to admit it sounds a little fishy. I've seen things that have been laying around for a few thousand years and they're in awfully bad shape. I can say this, though it is well established, and even in secular scientific literature now, that unmineralized dinosaur bones still containing recognizable bone protein exists in many locations around the world. And not even the evolutionists have disputed the presence of that protein in those bones. It's established. Dr. John Baumgartner, who's a geophysicist at Los Alamos, he was the chief developer of the Terra Code, and he studied those bones firsthand, and he says, quote, "It is inconceivable that bone containing such well-preserved protein could possibly have survived for more than a few thousand years in the geological settings in which they're found." So science can point to recent dinosaur bones, but the data, like I've told you before, the data from thousands of years ago is obscured enough now to where there's always going to be arguments on both sides. But one thing that I can assure you of is that all land animals were made on the same day as man, day 6. Now, what does the Bible say about animals? What is the significance of them? Why did God make them, and how do they fit into His plan? They are similar to man, and that's important. They're closer to man than anything else God made. And God did that on purpose because they become very significant, for one thing, in the sacrificial system. The sacrifices are a picture of substitutionary death, somebody else dying, suffering and dying in your place for your sin. And the animals filled in as a picture for that until Christ came along and showed us the real reality of it. And so for that picture to have any reality, any meaning, any significance, they have to feel pain. They have to bleed. I mean, if you sacrifice a dandelion on an altar, that doesn't really show you much about the consequence of sin. Secondly, they are a great illustration of God's provision and care, and the whole Psalm 104 is about that, and that's very important because Jesus made a big point about it. He drew our attention to the fact the way that God provides for the animals is significant for our Christian lives. In Matthew 7, Christians have debated about how direct God's provision for the animals is. Because of the influence of the world, which wants to give a naturalistic explanation for everything, many Christians have fallen into that, and they think that nature is sort of on autopilot, and that God has just set up certain possibilities for the animals, and it's up to the animals to make the best of it. Well, listen, if that's Jesus' great illustration of how God provides wonderfully for us, that, frankly, is not all that encouraging. So let's stop and give some thought to exactly how does God provide for the animals? What does that mean that God provides for the animals? Does it mean that every time they go hunting, they succeed? No. Does it mean that no animal will ever starve to death? No. Starve to death all the time. A lot of animals have a very difficult time. And yet, God's provision, His method of providing for the animals, is something that is so dramatic that Jesus used it as an illustration that would bring us great comfort if we would observe it and think it through. So, is there something that's striking, that's amazing in the way that God provides for the animals? And the answer is yes. Scientists have summed it up in a single word: instinct. That's the way God provides for the animals. He enables them to get food through instinct. And so according to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, the way that we think about instinct will have a dramatic effect on the way we live our Christian lives. So let's think about instinct for a minute. The most important doctrine of the religion of scientism is that science can explain everything, and so it's no longer necessary to believe in God. And the problem with that is that science can't explain everything. In fact, science can't ultimately explain anything. Because just because you name something and observe it and measure it doesn't mean that you've explained it. The fact that science can explain how something works doesn't explain anything about origin or meaning. It'd be like if I said, look, I don't believe in automakers. You know, years ago, people used to think every car came from some plant somewhere off in Detroit or whatever. I don't believe that, because nowadays, science can explain the car. We can explain the steering wheel. You know, it turns and it's connected mechanically with the wheels, so you turn the steering wheel, it turns the wheels, it causes the car to turn. I mean, science can explain all that. Science can explain the windshield. It's clear, it's made of glass, it has properties to where it blocks off the wind, but the light still goes through it. You can see where you're going without having to squint and deal with wind. You see, science can explain all the parts of the car. We don't need automakers to explain it. Well, why do you respond to that? Just because we can explain how things work doesn't mean that we've explained how they came to work that way. Anytime you say the purpose of the steering wheel, the purpose of the windshield, anytime you use the word purpose, you're implying a designer, an automaker. So you haven't explained anything until you've explained the meaning and purpose of it, which is determined by its maker. And a great example of that is of something that the naturalist cannot explain is instinct. If you ever want some great entertainment, listen to a naturalist try and explain instinct. Here's what my dictionary said. I looked it up in Encarta. Instinct is the innate programming characteristic of a particular animal species that organizes complex patterns of unlearned behavior, enabling members of a species to respond appropriately to a wide variety of situations in the world. You say, well, wait a minute. What enables the animals to get these unlearned behaviors? And the naturalists say, oh, that's easy. We know the answer to that. Instinct. You see the problem, don't you? What is instinct? Oh, it's the unlearned behaviors, the ability to do those. It's just circular. All they've done is come up with a name for something that they don't know what it is. And I did find one encyclopedia that just admitted that really all they're doing is blowing smoke. It says this in the Grolier one. It says, essentially the term serves as a convenient label for aspects of animal functioning that are not yet understood, other than to state that they are genetically programmed. I don't think they meant to imply what they did imply, and that is a programmer. Let me give you some examples. Jesus commanded us to consider the birds of the air. So let's obey that command for a moment and consider the birds of the air. How does God feed the birds? For one thing, He gave them incredible eyesight. They can see, birds of prey can see a rodent from 3 miles up. We can't even see a car from that altitude. They can see a mouse. And not only can they see it, but they can hunt it. A falcon can dive at 180 miles an hour and pick up some little snake or rodent. You know, that's something that not even the most skilled fighter pilot in the most high-tech plane in the world could possibly do. Imagine the complex calculations that would go into diving straight at the ground at 180 miles an hour and concentrating on making a split-second grab while swooping up at the last second, coming centimeters from the ground. Amazing. I mean, they miscalculate by one split second, and bam, splattered all over the ground. I mean, that's, you never see that. You don't ever see falcons, even the dumbest, most absent-minded falcons. You don't see them diving down 180 miles and then getting distracted, looking over there, wham, hit the ground. I mean, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because God is controlling the dive. That's how God feeds the birds. You know, a worker bee may fly a quarter of a mile to find a food source, and they use the sun to navigate, but they can still do it on a cloudy day, and they can even adjust for wind so that when they get there, they can figure out how they could fly to adjust for the wind going from their other side now back to where they came from. And then when they get back to the hive, they do a dance. You've probably heard about this. All the other bees gather around them. I've seen this on TV, and they dance around. And the other bees see the dance, and now they know exactly how to fly to get to that flower. Homing pigeons are even more sophisticated. They use the sun as a compass and can compensate for the movement of the sun after they've traveled a long way. Now the sun's lower in the sky and they compensate for that. They can see ultraviolet and polarized light, so it works on cloudy days, and they even have a backup compass for really cloudy days. And the backup compass is magnetic. It has to do with the Earth's magnetic field. And they don't fully understand it, but they know that pigeons even surpass bees in having a map sense as well as a compass as part of their navigational system. And a pigeon, you can take a pigeon hundreds of miles from its loft in total darkness and then let it go, and it will depart almost directly straight back towards its home when it's released. And the encyclopedia said, the nature of this map sense remains one of ethology's most intriguing mysteries. They have no idea how that can work. It went on to say, there is no present theory that fully explains the unerring maiden migrations of animals. How about this theory? Consider the birds. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Luke 12:23. Do you know there are birds that can navigate by the stars? And in one experiment, they took one of those birds and they hatched some eggs indoors, and the bird lived its whole life indoors, never saw outside. And then they painted the ceiling with stars, a view of the stars from the perspective of a place on earth where that species of bird had never existed. And immediately the bird, when it was exposed to that painting of stars, could orient itself according to its migration pattern. Astonishing. The Arctic tern spends the summers in the North Pole and then flies south in the winter, all the way south, to the South Pole every winter. The Atlantic golden plovers fly over water 2,500 miles without stopping. A woodpecker, I was reading about woodpeckers this week, they're really something. Did you know a woodpecker slams its beak into wood as fast as 8 times per second, each time impacting the wood at 13 miles an hour? That would be like you riding your bike into a tree and stopping yourself with your head 8 times per second until there was a hole in the tree. The red-cocked woodpecker circles its nest entrance with the resins of pine trees, which happen to be toxic. It didn't hurt the woodpecker at all, but it's toxic to the woodpecker's major predator, the gray rat snake. Good thinking for a bird brain. How did they know that kind of chemistry? In a number of nectar feeding... Now, this is really amazing. There are a number of nectar-feeding birds. They have made measurements of the calories expended to defend a certain territory of flowers and compared that with the amount of flowers, and the results have shown that both sunbirds and hummingbirds are territorial only when the calories expended to defend their territory are less than the amount of calories available there. When it shifts the other way, they just give up the territory. Monarch butterflies live only 2 years and yet migrate hundreds of miles twice in their little two-year life. They tagged one of them and followed its migration and found that it went over 1,800 miles from Mexico to Canada. Just a little butterfly. They come down to Mexico where the temperature is perfect for them, and they lay eggs on the underside of milkweed leaves. And as the eggs grow, they absorb the poison from the milkweed, and they do that so that the birds will leave them alone. The poison doesn't hurt them at all, but it's lethal for the birds. Pretty clever for an insect with a pinhead-sized brain. Spend half your life traveling 1,800 miles to lay your eggs on a poisonous leaf so that the birds won't bother the next generation. And you really have to hand it to those little eggs for having a sense and a foresight to absorb that poison. Several other butterflies, this is interesting, that are tasty to predators, impersonate the monarchs, which are notoriously bad-tasting for predators. And so they act like monarch butterflies. Insects do a lot of amazing things. They build bridges, some of them, apartment houses, some of them raise crops. They keep the equivalent of cattle that they milk. They herd and farm. There are insect carpenters, paper makers, guards, soldiers, nurses, slaves, hunters, trappers, thieves, and undertakers. There are ants that have a homing device to get themselves back to their home. And if you get one of these ants, it's connected to the queen somehow, and they don't know how. But if you get the ant way over here and then you kill the queen, that ant way over there will become agitated, run around, and die. They don't know why. But I know why. All you have to do is, if you want to know why, is turn to Psalm 104. You know, there are Christians that have been so brainwashed by the world that they don't think that God's, you know, they think all this is driven by natural processes and God's not directly involved. And those people will completely miss. If you believe that, you're just going to totally miss Jesus' point about considering the birds. Now, look at this psalm and tell me if you think God's control is direct or indirect. Who gives, for example, animals something to drink each day? We won't go through the whole psalm, we don't have time, but it'd be a good one for you to read today. It's a great psalm. Think about water. How do the animals get their water? Is it from Mother Nature or God the Father? Look at verse 10. He makes the springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Who takes care of the birds? Look at verse 12. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches, and he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. You say, don't the animals get their own food by their own hunting and their own efforts? Look at verse 21. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Psalm 104 doesn't leave us much room for thinking that God is not in direct control of everything, and neither does Jesus. Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. See how the lilies of the field grow. Your heavenly Father clothes them. The birds are able to get food because of instinct. Jesus said the birds are able to get food because God's direct intervention. Therefore, instinct is God's direct activity. And the marvel of instinct is an illustration of the way that God has promised to provide for you. Because He'll do it in a far greater way, Jesus said. Well, back to Genesis 1. He made all the land animals, and says it was good. Animals are good. Everything God made is good, but animals are especially good because God blesses them. And I think, as I said last week, every Christian should be an animal lover. If you can't appreciate the beauty and the majesty of the birds and the fish and the animals, you're not paying attention. So God made the animals, and then look at verse 26. God makes man. And then God said, let us make man in our image. This is the high point, pinnacle of creation. Everything we've looked at up till now has been amazing, but nothing God ever created comes anywhere close to the wonder of the creation of human beings. And the uniqueness of human beings, we'll just introduce it this morning and we'll talk more next week, but the uniqueness of it is highlighted by a dramatic shift in terminology. Look at the first thing. I mean, this just jumps out at you as you're reading through the chapter and you get to verse 26. It's a drastic change. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, us and our and our. What are those plurals about? And that's generated a lot of discussion. Why the plural? Who is he talking to? The critics have said, well, this is some polytheism leaking in. Others have said, well, God is addressing the creation. He's saying to the creation, let us make man. Both of those have a major problem, though, because they can't deal with the whole rest of the chapter, which has all singulars. The very next verse, verse 27, God made man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's all singular. He's working by himself there. Some others have said, well, this is the Trinity. Now, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is very simple. It's this. The Bible presents God, the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. And yet, there's only one God. However, each of those three are distinct persons that exist simultaneously and speak to one another and love one another and respond to one another. So that's the doctrine of Trinity. And some people said, oh, that's what this is. The problem with that is that's not the way the original readers would have understood this because the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't fully revealed then. They didn't know about it. Another suggestion has been, well, this is the plural of majesty. Sometimes kings would speak of themselves using a plural just to show their majesty. That doesn't work either, though, because the plural of majesty is not used in this kind of construction. It's never used with pronouns, only nouns. Plural pronouns are always countable plurals. And besides, that would miss the whole point anyway. The point of this passage is not highlighting the majesty of God right here. The point of the passage is highlighting the unique relationship between God and man. A fifth view is that God is speaking to a heavenly court of angels. This is a popular view. The problem with that view is God says, let us create man in our image. So according to that view, we're created in the image of the angels and God, which is one and the same. And I don't know if angels are in the image of God. The Bible doesn't tell us that they are. If they are, though, even if they are, it's still not their image. It's God's image. I don't think we can elevate the angels to the level where the image can be said to be God's and theirs. And besides that, The very next verse is very clear that God is acting here by himself. And Isaiah 40 specifically, explicitly says that. God created everything by himself, and he consulted no one. So if God is talking about involving someone else in verse 26, he must have changed his mind by verse 27 because there he's acting alone. So those are the views. Now let me give you the correct view. I believe the mixing of the plural and the singular pronouns, I think, indicate a plurality within a unity of the Godhead. It's true that the people back then did not know about the Trinity. It wasn't fully explained, but there are some pretty good clues from the context that point to the fact that in some way God is a unity and a plurality in a mysterious way. This verse is the first time in the chapter, in the whole Bible, that somebody is spoken to. It's the first time that ever happens. And if we want to know who is it that's being spoken to, that's the basic question here, who's being spoken to, the most logical candidate, seems to me from the context, is the Spirit, because he's the only other person that we know of that exists at this time. And he's been mentioned already. We know the people in the Old Testament understood that the Holy Spirit was a person. They did understand that. We went through that when we were in verse 2. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is spoken of in personal terms, he and not it. Nehemiah 9:20, the Spirit instructs and teaches. In Isaiah 63:10, he was grieved and became their enemy and fights against them. So he's spoken of as a person. They knew he was a person and they knew he was God. The only thing that wasn't really clearly revealed to them is that he was a distinct person, a different person from God. They probably thought of the Holy Spirit of God the same way you think of as your spirit, of your spirit. You know, you think, well, I've got a spirit. And, you know, you're a person who has a spirit, but your spirit and you are not two separate persons. You're all just one person. Whereas with God, they're two separate persons. That part wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but everything else was. They knew he was a person and they knew he was God. And they must have realized that there's some difference between even that, even you and your spirit and God and his spirit. They must have realized there's some difference because you have a situation like here where God is speaking to his spirit. It seems to imply a little more distinction between God and his spirit than there is between us and our spirits. And on top of that, there's another clue in the context, a very important clue right in the very near context. And that is, look what God makes when he makes his image. He refers to what he has made as man, singular. And then a moment later, we find that what he has made is two persons, a male and a female. So when God says, here, let me show you what I'm like. Let me show you my image. He creates two persons who can relate to each other. Now, that's not a perfect illustration of what God's image is like because Adam and Eve were two, not only distinct persons, but totally two different beings. And God is just one being. They're not two gods, just one God. But the language that's used is a unity and a plurality, and that describes God. If the image of God is a plurality, then I don't think it's a stretch to think that God himself is a plurality. And I don't think it's unreasonable to think that the ancient people would have understood that, that God is, in some sense, a more complex being than a human. Now, how far did their understanding go? We don't know for sure. The Bible writers did write to be understood and generally are clear, but some statements of Scripture are intended to have a degree of mystery, and I think the readers would have understood this to mean that God was a complex being. He was a single being, and yet a plurality in some way. In what way wasn't clear, but definitely in a way that doesn't destroy his unity. Yes, it's true that the Trinity wasn't revealed at that time, but it's not fully revealed now. I mean, there's no verse in the New Testament that spells it out in explicit terms. There are just various hints that show us that doctrine, and we have those hints more clearly now. So I think the commentator Von Rod is right when he says that this statement serves to make you, it adds to the drama of the story. It makes you want to keep reading and find out about this God. Well, whichever interpretation you think about the plural pronouns, I think the point is very clear what the writer's doing here. It's a huge contrast between the rest of the chapter and this verse 26. Up until now, it's been very impersonal. Let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be. Now, all of a sudden, let us make. Suddenly, the language becomes very personal. It moves from what could be interpreted as a distant mechanical approach to making things to a very personal action of bringing a person into existence. The field becomes intimate, and God's statements go from being formal declarations of what's to be to a face-to-face personal discussion with a person, speaking to another person about bringing another person into existence. And the point is that everything else is just set up. It's all preparation. Everything else now, everything that was created up to this point was for man, and man is for God. Man was created for the purpose of having an intimate personal relationship and communion with God. Everything else was created to make that possible. I've had a wonderful time the last couple months just reading all this about the creation and the wonders that God has made. But alongside of that joy has been the constant irritation of the never-ending insanity of people trying to attribute all those wonders to evolution. And it's just, it's no end to it. And priority number one seems to be to make God non-existent and to make man an animal. And that's just incessant. You read it over and over. Man always ends up being an animal. In the words of the founder of PETA, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Ingrid Newkirk said that, and that's their big saying. That's their big, thing that they go by. The director of PETA now has said this: we feel that animals have the same rights as retarded children. And I read another one that said, Bill Maher said that even if you could cure all the diseases in the world by killing one rat, I would be against it. A boy is not the equivalent of a rat or a pig. Man is not an animal. We are nothing like the animals. One thing about that came out in my reading is the extraordinary intelligence of dolphins, and you've probably heard about that. I mean, people just go crazy about the intelligence of dolphins. You'd think they're a bunch of little Einsteins swimming around in there. And so I wanted to do some reading to find out what's so brilliant about these things. The truth is, the most intelligent of the dolphins and the primates in some select areas may approach the level of a 2-year-old human child. But by the time your children are 3 years old, they've left way behind them the intelligence of the most intelligent animals. Animals have no significance, according to Scripture, outside of the temporal, earthly existence. Ecclesiastes shows us that in chapter 3. I won't go into it, but in chapter 3 it talks about how the fact that if you just live life under the sun without considering God, then you're like an animal who has no meaning or significance beyond this life. There's an immaterial component to man that is not present in the animals and that has no naturalistic explanation whatsoever. You know, I told you about the eye being an irreducible complexity that could never evolve, and we went into that. But even more amazing than that, even more amazing than the eye, is perception. I mean, even if they could figure out a way that the eye could evolve somehow, how could they ever explain perception, the ability to interpret meaning? Even if they could explain the brain somehow, which they never can, what about the mind? Even if they could explain speech and they could explain how that mechanism ever came about, what about language? The ability to have an abstract thought in your mind and to transfer it into the mind of another person. And that is a fascinating thing. I've been reading, I spent more time than I should have this week reading about language. It is really fascinating. It's a huge problem for the evolutionists. Dr. David Permack, who's professor emeritus at University of Pennsylvania, is an evolutionist and a staunch evolutionist who's one of the most recognized experts in the field of language and animal intelligence. And I was reading some of his stuff because he's quoted all the time. He's known for the Permack principle and so on, but he's also known for a quote that is universally accepted among scientists who study language, and it's this, amazingly. Human language, quote, human language is an embarrassment to evolutionary theory. And I read source after source after source after source.